Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of worship that you have given us. And now for your word, Lord. As we open it, we look to you, the one who revealed it, to teach us, to give us tender hearts. Father, I pray that you would use your scripture today to work powerfully in our lives, to make us the people we ought to be, that we might glorify you more and more. Bless us today in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a connection between actions and the heart of the person who's doing the acting. It's impossible to get people to consistently live out godly actions unless their hearts have been changed. If they haven't been changed, they can't stay with it. If it's not in your heart, it can't come out. And so we've spent some time over the last few weeks thinking about that connection between the heart and the actions, because we're in 1 Peter 3, and that's what it's been dealing with. We've noted that the heart has to be changed by Jesus Christ. There has to be a work of God in the heart first. That's the beginning. That's when we come to salvation. That's when all of our sins are forgiven forever. We're changed from the inside out by a supernatural work of God that we just receive. We don't do. And our actions then, and only then, can become pleasing to God. And we live and work out of love for Him. If the heart isn't changed, there's nothing. Everything is hypocrisy. Everything is a selfish attempt to get something we want instead of a righteous attempt to glorify God. There's nothing without that heart change. And through Peter, God has made it so clear that the heart comes first, the details follow, they work their way out when we've been changed on the inside. Now, in the next part of chapter 3, Peter begins to address the issue of persecution of Christians. He's touched on that before in this book. He comes back to it now. The Roman Emperor Nero had instituted a significant persecution against Christians at Rome. And the attitude had spread to various places within the Roman Empire. Maybe not everywhere, but a lot of places. The news was traveling here and there. The people who originally read this book were concerned. And so Peter addresses that next in this book. And so today we're going to be thinking about godly action under persecution. This heart issue still comes into play. How we respond if someone hates us for loving the Lord, that's an issue of the heart first and of our actions only after that. And so Peter is still on that same idea. And now he's just getting eminently practical. Let's look then at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. I thought I might finish the paragraph, but it didn't work. So we're going to do two whole verses today. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, even though that's the middle of a sentence, we're going to stop there in hopes of getting you to supper on time, if not lunch. Situation for the original readers of this letter was getting kind of intense when this was written. Christians in various places were losing their jobs. Sometimes they were being physically abused. Sometimes they were having their property officially confiscated, and sometimes unofficially vandalized because they were Christians. And sometimes, more times than was comfortable for anyone, they were being killed in violent and humiliating and excruciatingly painful ways. The creativity of the Romans in persecuting Christians is astounding. And situations like that still happen. That's not uncommon throughout Christian history. This is not something that's just way back then, 2,000 years ago, and why are we talking about it? In every place that the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed, there has been people who have stood against it. In every time in history, in every place, and sometimes they stand against the truth with violence. There have been times in history when God has granted great awakenings and There were so many people who became receptive to the gospel that the opponents in those places kind of went underground for a while because the tide was so obviously against them. And so there are times when you don't see very much of this at all because God has really granted his favor for a time. And then there are times that there's a watered-down form of counterfeit Christianity that pervades a culture. And that counterfeit Christianity is not a threat to unbelievers, and so they don't persecute that because it's not the real gospel. And so it looks as if there's no persecution, but it's just harder to see because there are so few faithful witnesses that there aren't many to persecute. But whenever the true gospel is proclaimed and believed, there's opposition. And that opposition takes a lot of forms. It varies in intensity depending on the situation. So the issue of persecution is important to us because we may face it in our time, in our culture. Scripture makes one very clear promise that we would do well to keep in mind. It's in 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's an absolute statement. Impact of that on our lives is profound. If we've never been persecuted, there's a lack of desire to live godly for Jesus Christ. It's one of those, there it is. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's an absolute. And so for anybody who really wants to live for the Lord, you're going to encounter some opposition. It takes all sorts of forms. Sometimes it's ridicule, which sounds benign, but it's surprisingly hard to endure. Sometimes it's direct opposition. Sometimes it's lost friendships. Sometimes it's lost business opportunities. You know, you just can't get the sale. You just can't get the promotion. You just can't get the same raise. You're not getting a good review. Sometimes it's subtle, but it's still because of your testimony, and it still hurts. Sometimes God allows the persecution to become more intense, and then it's a lost job, it's damaged property, it's physical violence. And sometimes, even now, in this modern world, it's imprisonment or violent death. Peter is warning us in this passage, and the topic is persecution, but the primary warning here is not about the persecution itself. The warning is about our tendency to overreact to what might happen. Here's how it works. Something bad happens to a faithful Christian and word spreads. You know, the news gets out and it doesn't sound good. You know, you immediately think, well, what if that were me? What if that were my kids? What if that were our house? What if that were my job? And then maybe our imaginations add some color to the news. Maybe the news is even combined with some rumors to intensify it even more. And when all of that happens, maybe the Christians become too cautious because of what they might do to us. Maybe we're afraid of what might come. Have you noticed the ragweed in full bloom? Sorry about that. The fear of being next may cause you to back off when there isn't any danger at all. In order not to be ridiculed or punished or hurt, Christians go underground and keep quiet. Now, this is the reaction that Peter seems to be warning about in verse 13 when he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, he's saying that in a culture where Christians are being killed. So it can't mean that you could never be harmed. It has to mean, okay, how bad is it really? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? The fear is a much bigger issue than the persecution. Being frightened about what might happen will keep you quiet and be an obstacle in your life much more than the guy who's actually beating on you is going to be an obstacle in your life. Now think about it. Just in your life, in this relatively comfortable culture in which we live, how many times has concern over someone else's potential reaction kept you from saying what you wish you had said? How many times has the possible reaction of another person moved you to keep quiet about your faith, caused you to resist saying what you were convicted that they needed to hear? Just you, when there's not a lot of murder over this, just maybe some of the milder forms of persecution. Persecution exists, and it is often very real, and it could happen to you, but far more often, your own fear would be the thing that would keep you from being effective. And verse 13 is a very helpful reminder to put it in perspective. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you faithfully witness regarding the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and I mean faithfully, I don't mean like some of the people you're hearing about. You're witnessing with love in your heart, you're genuinely concerned for them, you genuinely want Christ to be exalted, your heart is broken with compassion for the lost, you have pity on them, you want to help them, you have the kind of compassion that Jesus demonstrated during his ministry on earth, you really do prove zealous for what is good. Who's going to hurt you for that? Well, it's true that someone might. It has happened. But how often is that really going to be an issue in your life if you're genuinely doing good? Many people do disagree with you, but they're content to ignore you. That doesn't hurt that much. Some, but not that much. Many people will ignore you even though they're deeply offended at what you believe. They just discount your position and go on with their lives, but they're not hurting you. Of course, there is a much bigger reason why we need to ask the question, okay, who can really hurt us? Because the real answer is what God is doing. The real reason not to fear is God himself. Maybe people would harm you. Some are that upset by the gospel, and they would, except that God restrains them. And as believers who want to witness, we have to remember the restraining hand of God on the enemies of the truth. He can do anything. This is the God who gave Joseph favor with a Pharaoh in an Egypt that had always hated Hebrews. The hatred of Hebrews in Egypt was so extreme that liberal theologians say, well, it couldn't have been this Pharaoh, and it couldn't have been this Pharaoh, and it couldn't have been this Pharaoh, because they would never have had a Hebrew in there. And so they basically just discount the book. God can do that. This is the God who gave Daniel influence and favor in the midst of a corrupt pagan government, protected him from harm. Even in a lion's den, he can give you favor in a pagan society. This is the God who delivered Paul from the wild beasts. This is the God who raised Paul up when the Jews stoned him in Lystra. He got up and walked back into town. This is the God who preserves his children. He gives us ministries and keeps us in them. How many times did Jesus' enemies seek to kill him? And Scripture says they could not because his hour had not yet come. You're under the same protecting hand. Your enemies don't have power to harm you unless God gives them that power. If he does, he has a reason for it. So here's the idea. Because few enough people, even among unbelievers, are inclined to kill you for doing good, and because there's a restraining hand of God on the rest, most of the time, Persecution is a problem that's going on in our minds. And as a result of our fear, we don't witness. Most of the time. Now, Peter's too realistic to think it impossible for persecution to reach all the way to his readers in that generation or later. And so he's putting it in perspective first to say, look, it's not as bad as you think. Think about how often this is really happening. And then he gives us a perspective for when it does happen to you. In verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Persecution does happen. When it does happen to you, you need to understand it from a biblical perspective. Now, this is an interesting perspective on things. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Okay, where does he get that? I need a little help with that one. Is he crazy? Or is he naive? Maybe he's never suffered. Well, it's neither of those. This is one of the guys in Acts 5 who was flogged for proclaiming the gospel. Peter and the other apostles took a pretty severe beating from the Jewish government for proclaiming the gospel in Jesus Christ. After the beating, Acts 5:41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're excited that they had a part in God's working his purpose in that time. Peter comes back to this same point later in this book, in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter is able to embrace the privilege of suffering for Christ because he's not thinking just about how it feels. He's looking at more than just that. Is to be a part of what God is doing. He's going to rejoice in the victory all the more because of this. That means that when God loosens his restraining hand and allows you to be persecuted, you can have a victory in that too. It means God is looking on you with favor to put you in the middle of what he's doing, to allow you to have a testimony for him in that kind of setting. Sometimes we see the things that God is doing. We can discern a little bit. I've been reading lately in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's interesting, the stories of the people who died for their faith over the centuries and the number of times that the guy actually pounding on them breaks right there and comes to the Lord and gets killed with them. Repeatedly in history this happens. Sometimes it's the guy dealing the blows that believes the testimony because of the way this one is dying is so unique. More often, it's the people looking on who believe it because of the testimony in how he dies. And they come to Christ. And sometimes we can see a little of that. Understand that unbelievers, when they see genuine Christians bearing up under pain, they are faced with the reality of our testimony in a way that they would never see if we didn't suffer. It forces them to face something that they're closing their eyes to. How can you be that way through this? And some of them come to Christ. And even when they don't, God has a purpose, and he is glorified in our testimony, and it is a privilege if he uses us that way. God considers you to be worthy to demonstrate his gospel in that way, you're blessed. Beyond all of that, in persecution, there's a powerful intensifying of God's personal ministry in your life. You learn from him and you are strengthened by him in ways that you can't be when you are at ease. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." You'll never know that kind of ministry from God unless he lets you suffer. But because Paul endured these things, he knew a sustaining power of God that most people don't know. And so if you're suffering and it's not your own fault, it's not because of your own sins, but a direct result of your faithfulness, God himself is your comforter. He steps in. He gives you what you need. He sustains you through that, and you'll know him and be blessed by him in ways that you could never have through comfort. God is honoring you as worthy to proclaim his gospel. God is sustaining you as you endure for his sake. You are blessed. God goes on through Peter then to tell us how to bear up when it's our turn. How to bear up under this kind of circumstance. Now this is helpful to know. Because if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, then suffer you will. There's no euphemism in this. God doesn't just kind of zap you with a good feeling so that you can coast through and not really suffer while you suffer. If you suffer, it hurts. So you need to know how you're going to get through this. God's telling us in advance because it's hard. Because it'll stretch you. Suffering is real. We don't need to be naive about that. But God does sustain us, and God does tell us what to do, and that helps a lot. There are two very specific things here in verse 14. "But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Now first it says, do not fear their intimidation. The object of persecution is to intimidate you into denying your faith or to intimidate you into embracing their faith along with yours. That'll do. That's all you have to do to get along. Just say, yours is okay too. Your sin isn't really that. I don't know what I was thinking. You know, it's just a mistake. It's just whatever. It's not even wrong. It's okay. You let me have my religion. I'll let you have yours. That's good enough. If they can get you to do that, they've intimidated you. Their object is for you to deny your faith and to affirm their faith. And even if you just say, well, both are okay, then you've done both of those. You've denied real Christianity and you've affirmed their sin. That's what they want. Unbelievers hate the conviction that they feel. They don't recognize that God is causing them to feel that for their own good. They identify that conviction with you because they can't get to him, and so they start lashing out at you. They want the feeling to stop. And unless they repent and come to Christ, they're going to do whatever they have to do to get the feeling to stop, and you're the target. What they want from you is compromise. Compromise your position. And the way they want to get that done is to intimidate you. God says, don't give them that victory. And he tells us very specifically how to keep from giving them that victory. Fear is the leverage that they use against us. And so God tells us the way to resist their objective. Do not fear their intimidation. We need to understand that we do not have to fear what the world might do to us. We don't have to. It's not necessary. It's not automatic. That fear does not come from God. Scripture says the spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear, but of power. So you don't have to fear. And God says, don't fear. We can override it with what we know when we feel afraid. Why do we get afraid? Afraid of what we might lose. How they might hurt us. Nobody likes to hurt. We're afraid of what they might think of us. Nobody likes to be thought little of. We're afraid of what they might do. Everybody has those fears, and lost people know it, and they use it as leverage, and God says, do not fear their intimidation. Just don't do it. And then it says, and do not be troubled. That means you don't need to fall apart inside when it gets hard. We don't need to mourn all the things that we can't do because someone has changed our circumstances for us. We don't live defeated lives even if we are under persecution. This instruction is key. Because when you're persecuted, you really do lose things. The kind of stuff that troubles people, that's what's happening when you're being persecuted. If God should relax his restraining hand on your enemies and allow you to serve him in this way, then there's going to be some form of real harm. It's not just an imaginary thing. If God lets you have trouble, it'll be trouble. And you have to keep it in perspective and realize they can't take away the significant things. What can they take? What can they do to you? They can take away your things by not giving you the promotion, by not giving you the raise, by giving you the bad performance review, by getting you fired, by vandalizing your property, by stealing your property. By refusing to do business with you so you have no way to use what you... There's a lot of ways they can get your stuff. You don't need to be afraid of that, and you don't need to be troubled by that. Consider what the author of Hebrews says to those readers. Hebrews 10:34, he said, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners," and listen to this, "and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." They just got your old bicycle. It's too small. You can't even ride it anymore. You have something better. So you joyfully accept that because you know what you have. They weren't troubled. So what can they do to you? If they get your property and that can't bother you because of what you have, what can they do? Harm your body? Yeah. They can do that and it hurts. Paul had some scars. Paul had some hurts that would not heal. That's what a scar is. Feels funny forever, you know, just rub it. Still tingles. It's been 20 years. Some of them ache. You can tell if it's raining. He had all of that. Here's what Paul said about his scars. Galatians 6:17. "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Signs of honor. Signs of credibility and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, just stop doing that. I already have the proof of credibility. Don't trouble with me on that anymore. Wow. So what can they do? They can get your stuff. Yeah, so what? You got better stuff. They can hurt your body. Okay, yeah. And it will give you a more powerful testimony and much more credibility of your loyalty to Christ. So what can they do? Well, they can kill you. Yeah. And if they kill you, you'll be dead. I mean, this is not make-believe either. People die for their faith. All over the world, it's still happening. Most of the stories don't get to us because of who tells most of the stories. Many martyrs still. So what if they kill you? In Luke 12:45, Jesus said something about that. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, if you are right with that one, if you are honored by him and sustained by him, what can anybody else do to you? Such an interesting perspective. After they've killed you, they can't do any more. That's what Jesus says. Don't be afraid of that. That's all they can do. Yeah. Be a little bit heavenly minded to receive that, but it'll bless you if you can get there. Don't be troubled. Don't let it get to you. Don't be afraid. Now, at the end of verse 14, Peter is alluding to an Old Testament passage. The passage is Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. And the exact words of the passage he's alluding to say this. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. That's what Jesus was saying in Luke 12. 700 years before Jesus said it, God had said it through Isaiah. If you're afraid of the Lord and that's brought you to right relationship with him. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you've done that, you're good. What can anyone else do? If you only concern yourself with what the Lord thinks of you and if your life is right with him, there's nothing else to be afraid of. Our emotions do flare up and that's why we have the warning. Don't be afraid and don't be troubled. You're not to allow this fallen world to control you through fear. That's what God is telling us. Recognize the intimidation techniques of this world as a vile, manipulative technique being used against you to cause you to forsake your testimony and resist it accordingly. Just refuse to be manipulated. Don't be afraid and don't be troubled. Wow, what a perspective. With Nero killing Christians in the most creative ways you could imagine. And the rumors adding to that. And the fears within us adding to that. And his readers are getting this. Peter says, it's not as bad as you think. Don't overreact. But if it happens to you, you're blessed. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Wow. We could do that. If we've been changed from the inside out by the work of Christ, we could respond in just that way to anything the enemies of the gospel could do. We could do that. We could do that with ridicule, which is so subtle that it works our pride and we don't even realize we're being persecuted, but we could figure it out and we could do that. We don't have to be intimidated. We don't have to be afraid. We could do it if we think we might lose our job for saying this. We could do it if we think, what will they think of me if I say this? We could do this. This is for today. This is for our church. This is for each one of us this week. When we're talking to somebody who might not like it but needs to hear it, we could do this. Let's do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this encouraging passage to point us to heavenly things, to remind us of your purposes and letting some things come into our life that are less pleasant and reminding us how you sustain us and telling us how to represent you well. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be troubled. Lord, let us live effectively for you. And Lord, there may be some in our midst who are enemies of the truth. and who even now in hearing this are fighting against it on the inside, trying to find a way to remain supreme over their own lives. And Lord, for these, we pray for your mercy. Lord, open these hearts to your truth and be glorified in these lives. Let your will be done in our midst. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.